Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to find Ephesians chapter 5, as that is where we're spending some time this morning. We are now well over halfway through our time spent in Ephesians. And I don't mind telling you that those of you who are trying to sort of stay ahead and keep up on things and whatnot, after we are finished in our time here in Ephesians, we'll be navigating our way toward 1 Timothy. Timothy, who was in Ephesus a few years after this book was written, and so he'll give us a chance, reading through that, will give us a chance not only, of course, to see what God has for us there specifically, but also, in a sense, to kind of check up on this Ephesian church that we've been getting to know a little bit here a few years after this, our letter was written. As is my habit, I would like to read the text and have you follow along. I'm in the ESV, in case you're wondering. We will be reading today verses 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Lord God, I pray that as we continue seeking to understand this text, that you would open our eyes, enlighten our eyes and our minds that we could understand, and then, Lord, that you would use those truths to transform us, that they would not just stick in our heads as interesting trivia, but that you would use this text, Lord, that you have used powerfully over thousands of years, a couple of thousand years now in your church, to transform people. Use these words, Lord God, to stick into our very souls. I pray, God, that every single person here within the sound of my voice this morning would leave here with some portion of this text to chew on, to wrestle with, to think through, that we, God, might be made more and more fit, that we would be chiseled and molded and forged and fashioned and painted more and more into the image of Christ. For your glory, God, though I'm certain you will do good things among us, your people, we say these things and we pray these things for your glory, Lord. Amen. Our text this morning is a very big contrast to where we were last week. Last week was all kinds of darkness, right? And I confess to you that as a preacher, I don't really like preaching through texts that are dark in that regard. But I confess to you as a preacher that that's actually not very relevant. It doesn't really matter whether I or any other preacher likes preaching this, that, or the other text. Our obligation, our duty, our responsibility, and our frankly sacred trust is to preach the Word of God. And so last week, as we came to a text that dealt with just some ugly, we, this congregation here, needed to deal with that. And this morning, as we now turn our attention to a passage that has a little bit more to do with some light, still some reference to that darkness, but the light, the good and the shiny side of this conversation, it is also good and right and fitting that we should do so. I want to make sure that you understand where we have been, always, always, always. It's easy to miss that, sort of in context. You don't pick those things up a lot of times. You ever stopped over at a friend's house and they're in the middle of a television series that you've never seen a single episode of, and you sit down and you're like, I don't understand any of what's going on here, right? That's the last thing in the world that we want when we come to the very Word of God. So contextually, talking about the really, really, really big picture, the zoom out big picture, we've got these three things that we've been tracing, right? We've been looking at our real victory in Christ. And in the Ephesian context, that was victory over dark, oppressive, occultic, magical weirdness. And in the Ephesian context, that was victory over tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and all those other sorts of things that we saw in the book of Acts. Remember, these are the people that burned, in modern terms, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of cultic, weirdo, religious stuff when they actually came to Christ. So in their context, that's what that victory means. In our context, of course, that victory is similar stuff. We have, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us in this room, natural propensities towards certain sins. But the book of Ephesians promises us victory, not because we're just going to try harder, but in Christ, that key expression. We've seen that. We've seen this idea of unity in Christ, that all of the things that divide us, all of the things that could separate us. It's one of the things I find fascinating about local churches is really, truly, just look around this congregation. We come from a bunch of different tax brackets. We come from city and country. Some of you are even fans of that state that I don't try talking about. We've got just this whole wide variety among us, from the tiniest, little bittiest, you know, 1 month old or so, up to, again, I'm not even going to try to figure out who's the oldest among us, but we've got this wide age span, and we've got men and women and girls and boys and married and not married, and you name it. We've just got this incredible wide diversity. But we have this one unifying principle in Christ. You ever had that? I hope you have. If you've not, I hope you do someday. You ever had that really wonderful experience of meeting somebody brand new? In whatever context, you meet somebody brand new, and pretty quickly you start figuring out, I think this person's a believer. And then you just find this moment in the conversation to bring up something about the things of Christ, and all of a sudden there's just like this brand new, glorious little relationship right there. Because all the things that might separate us don't matter to the things that unify us. And then, of course, we've also been talking, especially in chapters 4, 5, and 6, about growth. And guys, I got to keep telling you this. I'm not like a pulpit pounder kind of guy, but this might be one of those moments. Growth is not optional in the Christian life. That is not a thing, right? Plants don't do that. Those of you who garden, you get your little tomatoes in the ground, they don't just like kind of camp out. They do a little here or there, but they don't just kind of camp out. They either grow and they produce fruit or they die. That's what they do. Growth is not optional in the Christian life. But the good news is, growth is not dependent upon me. Right? This is not up to me any more than it is up to that tomato plant. You don't go out there to your tomato plants and just sort of beg them to work harder. Right? It doesn't work like that. That's not how this thing happens. And so there is, I don't mean this to say growth in Christ is not optional. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm actually trying to encourage you that in Christ, you are going to grow. It's one of those things that sometimes is a little hard to see. Right? One of those things that maybe in your own life, you don't see those changes, but you bump into somebody that hasn't seen you in 6 or 12 months, and think, wow, you really are more patient than the last time I saw you, or you seem to be more kind than the last time I saw you, or just more gracious than the last time I spent time with you. Those kinds of things do indeed happen. So that's kind of big picture where we've been. To kind of zoom in a little bit, go back in our text, chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, this is where we were. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's that kind of darkness. But see, guys, that's a path that isn't ours anymore. If you are in Christ, and I would not dare to suggest that every single person here is in Christ, but if you are in Christ, that is not your path. That is the path that was. That is the BC you, as it were, the you before Christ. That is not the path that we are now on. And therefore, verse 7 serves very much as a hinge to this whole thing. And so I want to give you this kind of colorful little image there to think through a little bit. Verse 7 serves as a sort of a hinge to this whole passage. I hunted high and low for an image of a hinge that was kind of different on both sides, right? Hard to find those things, as it turns out. This is the best that I could come up with. But one side's very different than the other side. This passage, and particularly verse 7, is a pivot point where we were talking about this kind of ugly, broken darkness. And Paul does that fairly frequently. And I need to say again, Paul and the scriptures never admonish us to dwell in our past darkness, but they do regularly point out that it's kind of helpful to remember from time to time our past darkness, because it reveals even more plainly and clearly the goodness of God in the present circumstances we find ourselves. So this hinge, where we were talking about what was, and now verse 7 allows us to pivot and talk about what is, and that's why the first word there is therefore. So young people, I'll give you every preacher's little adage, right? When you see a therefore in the Bible, ask what it's there for. Like, why is it there? What is the point? Therefore, okay, so it was this, and now we're turning, and it's going to be something entirely other, right? It was one thing, and now it's going to be something different. And so he says with that hinge word, therefore, do not become partners with them. So this ugly, dark path that we talked about last week, don't you go getting involved in that stuff. Do not partner with. Now, that word partner doesn't have to mean like some sort of a formal signature contract. No, it just means to like to be in their ways, to walk that same path, to buddy up with those people. Don't hear me saying that you can't have non-Christian friends, because certainly that's not the message of the Scriptures. But we're not supposed to be buddy-buddy, shoulder-to-shoulder, walking their path of darkness with them. And there's actually a pretty good reason for this. Kind of interesting to me, the word that Paul uses here for partner is kind of unusual. It's not a very common word, but we did actually already see it once in the book of Ephesians. Look at this. I think this says everything about Paul's hinge. What was, what is, right? He told us back in chapter 3, verse 6, that this mystery is that the Gentiles, we, non-Jewish people, we have been made fellow heirs, members of the same body, and that word translated by the ESV, partakers, is the same Greek word here translated as partners. So we have been made partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's who we are. So then why in the world would you ever leave your partnership with the King of Kings and go partner with people walking a path of darkness? Why? That's what Paul is saying to us. He's like, guys, think this through. You're on a path of light. You're fellow heirs. You're members of the same body. You are partners in this promise. Why would you set that aside, forget that, as it were, and go partnering back with these things of darkness? So he says to us in chapter 5, verse 7, do not do that. We are already spoken for, as it were. Do you remember last week we talked about the idea of name? And so we saw last week that we were reminded last week that we bear the name of Christ. And that's why it's inappropriate for these dark things to be connected to us, because it's out of character, it's off brand, it's not who we are. Right? We are His. He is our God. We are His people. And therefore He can say to them in verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And I want you to wrestle with that. He does not say you were in darkness. Now that's true too. The Bible uses that metaphor as well. But this one's even more powerful, guys. Before Christ, you are darkness. So we've now got a whole string of things that we can say about the unrepentant world. The Bible has now shown us together in our time that without Christ, we are dead, we are ignorant, we are enemies. We even saw in chapter 2 that we were in league with the devil himself. Yikes. We were following the dark paths of the world. We saw that in chapter 2 as well. And now we can just sort of summarize that all. We were darkness. We were not just in darkness. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but if you're within the sound of my voice this morning and you are not in Christ, you are in darkness. That's it. There's no third option here. There's no middle way. There's no, well, I'm on the fence about. You're either light or you're darkness. And that's that point blank. Jesus puts it a little differently. You're either for me or you're against me. You're one or the other. There is no middle ground, guys. There's no third way, as it were. I was darkness. But now he says, guys, the good news is you are light. You're not darkness anymore. So why would you act like it? Why would you run back into the darkness? You are light. This is a metaphor that's used an awful lot in Scripture. We'll look at a couple of these here, kind of like this one. We saw this one long ago when we were in the book of Acts. I'm sending you, this is Paul recounting what his particular mission was, and then he's reminded, this is even more impressive when you remember that this is Paul remembering that one time where he was blinded, And then God gave him his sight back and gave him this great commission. So when he says, I am sending you to open their eyes, that's got even more power for Paul, so that they may turn from darkness, here's our hinge again, to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. So it's one thing to say there's light shed upon us now, but like it's even more than that. We've been given a place. Kind of a quick, fast way of saying we've been adopted. We're part of the family. This metaphor of light, very common in the scriptures. Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians. You are children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. So why would we act like it? We are not of the night or of the darkness. And that's why, if you look back at our text there, it's why last week he could say things like, it's not proper among the saints. These things shouldn't even be named among you, because you're not that anymore. You're not darkness anymore. You're a new creation. There's something entirely different about you. How about this one? 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. As hard as that is for us to try to wrap our brains around, because we're swimming in this world that is stained and tainted by sin, God is light and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. So you have this very stark contrast. You look, there, this is the thing, guys. You need to know this. One of the things I actually appreciate, young people, one of the things I actually appreciate about the younger generation is that younger folk today are doing a pretty good job of reminding us that some things in life are best understood on a spectrum. Some things in life are best understood on a spectrum. For example, can I say this to you? Y'all know this. Nobody wants to admit it, though. Like, there's no such thing as Democrat, Republican, right? Y'all know that, right? Like, to be a Democrat, that's a range. You got everybody from the people way over here to the people kind of over here. To be a Republican, also let the libertarian in the room remind you, there are more than two options. But anyway, the Democrat, Republican, those aren't, like, pins. Those aren't spots. There's a spectrum there. There is a range there of things. Okay, and I find sometimes that language is really, really helpful. But the problem is, of course, our modern society has swung that and said everything is on a spectrum. So your sexual identity, your gender, your whatever is all on a spectrum. And look, the Bible comes along and says very plainly, some things are either black or white. You're either following Christ or you're an enemy of Christ. You're either in darkness or you're in light. You are either darkness or you are light. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of the king. That's it. There's no spectrum here on this. That doesn't mean everything is that sort of black and white. There's plenty of things where that spectrum thing helps. But this is definitely not one of them. You're either this or you're that. But I left out a little important phrase there on purpose. It's not just that we're light, guys. We are light in the Lord, right? So don't ever get too full of yourself. I am light. Yeah, no, right? I like the metaphor, and actually Paul's going to pick up on this metaphor a little bit here toward the end of our sermon this morning, but I kind of like the metaphor I've used in the past, and I know this bugs a few of you because there's apparently a couple of you in the congregation that think the moon all by itself is attractive. Okay, but for the most part, I think we can largely agree that the moon is this big old beat-up rock hanging in the sky that is gloriously beautiful when it reflects the light of the sun. It has no glory in itself. It's a really beat-up chunk of rock. That's what all those craters are, guys. It is a beat-up chunk of rock. But man, when that thing reflects the sun, there's so much beauty there, glory there. I'm not sure if there's too much. I'm more of a like pretty moon guy than I am a pretty sunrise guy. I don't know, maybe you'll disagree with me, but like there's very little in life that to me is more majestic than what sometimes the moon can be. That's who we are. We're just those kind of beat up, ugly chunks of rock out there. But as we reflect the glory of the Son, man, wow, that God lends us the dignity to do that? Wow, that's incredible. And did you notice that that's actually where Paul takes this? We're not going to skip these other verses, but I do want you to look ahead a little bit to the end of our text, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We reflect his glory. We don't have any of our own. So this is not a message of, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity. Yeah, you're light. Woo-hoo. No. We are light only in the Lord. We were darkness all by our own selves. We are light in the Lord. He stresses that. He emphasizes that. Now, it's been a while, but I want to bring back an important sort of way that the Bible communicates. I'm optimistic that when I say this word, lots of you are going to have a little flicker of recognition, and some of you are going to be like, what? Okay, but that's okay. We're going to go through it here. What comes next in our text is a really good classic example of chiastic structure, or a chiasm. Okay, so look at this. Our text here today, part of our text here today, so we just said, do not partner with the darkness, right? And then look down there at verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And then we just read, you are light. And we're going to read in verses 9 to 10 about what the fruit of this light is. And therefore, as you have all learned, this is a classic Greek way of essentially highlighting something. So if you're a write-in-your-Bible kind of person, a highlight-in-your-Bible kind of person, what's really being highlighted in this text is that we walk as children of light. And I know that's not easy to see in English, and yes, that's one of the challenges where you've got ancient languages and modern languages and trying to fit all those pieces together and how do those things work. I have a couple of those issues today that we're going to wrestle with a little bit. This is the first of them. So it's called a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. I'm sure Hannah wants to know how to spell that. And that's what this is. This is this stepping down. It's almost like it's making an arrow out of the text to point you to a specific conclusion. It's not to say those other things don't matter, of course. All of this is inspired word of God. But what this text is doing, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is really emphasizing, putting some sparkle on those words in the middle. Walk as children of light. Don't become partners with them because you're partners in the kingdom. You were darkness, but you are light, not of yourselves, but in the Lord. Therefore, the conclusion, the spotlight of this text, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Okay, great. Love it. Yeah, walk as children of light. And you can imagine that the original audience of this text, and they, the first time they would have heard it, it would have been read aloud to them. So this church gathered in Ephesus, and somebody would have said, hey, Paul wrote us a letter, and everybody would have gathered around, and I imagine you could have heard a pin drop as someone read this text. And if you were there, and honestly, you know what? Maybe if it's just you right now, maybe, hopefully, your brain is saying, okay, walk as children of light. Right, okay, that's good, but exactly how do I do that? What exactly does that mean? How do I do that? How, in other words, do I take these big principles, these concepts? Yes, I am light in the Lord. I'm supposed to therefore walk in light. Got it. I am redeemed, being sanctified. I am justified. I'm adopted. I got it. Okay, that's philosophy. That's big, high-level thinking. That's all true and correct and proper. But then how do I take that and put it right down here where my feet are? So that I can live in those things. How do I make it practical? And Paul's actually going to do quite a fair bit of practical for us in our text today. This text, like all, but especially this one, as I've been thinking through it for the last week or so, this is one of those texts that I think is more important than ever that we see it in its big picture, right? It's one of the things, the older I get and the more time I spend preaching and studying the scriptures, the more you start seeing all these connections between Old Testament stuff and New Testament stuff and Pauline stuff and Petrine stuff. You just kind of start seeing all of these sort of dots connect. I hope you're getting a sense of that as we've been going through Ephesians, that Ephesians is usually, like every book of the Bible, is very typically just treated as its own little thing, right? Well, it is, of course. It is a letter written to the church at Ephesus, but it's drawing on all these other bigger, broader, grander conclusions that are found in other places in Scripture. So what I want to give you this morning is some general advice and some specific advice from Scripture on how to do this. How do we walk as children of light? Because that's what the Bible does. You ever notice this? Sometimes what the Bible does is says, hey, stop doing X. Got it. Walk as children of light, that means I don't do that. Got it. Sometimes the Bible says, hey, do this. You go, all right, so to walk as children of light means I don't do that, I do this. Got it. But sometimes the Bible says, hey, make wise choices. So, okay, so walking in light means I don't do this, I do this, and I make wise choices. And then the Bible furthermore comes along and says, hey, don't make foolish choices. Okay, so to walk in light, I do not do these kinds of things. I do these kinds of things. I make wise choices. I don't make foolish choices. And then even further in His great grace, God says to us, by the way, here's some examples of all of the following. And then the Bible is full of, that guy's a fool. Let me explain. That guy's wise. Let me explain. This guy obeyed my teaching. Let me show you how that worked out. This guy disobeyed. Let me show you how that worked out. So that general paradigm that sometimes God simply says point blank, do this or don't do that, that's part of what it means to walk in light. And sometimes God says make wise choices, not foolish ones, and that's also part of what it means to walk as children of light. So for example, real specific, just do this, don't do that, point blank, explicit truth. Here we've got one, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership, there's our word, has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked. That doesn't just mean don't marry a non-Christian. We can be unequally yoked in a whole host of different ways, right? We live in a world, and this world has unbelieving people in it. And I'm not at all suggesting that you should only buy bread from a Christian baker or something like that. But I am suggesting that the Bible warns us about partnering with the darkness. Don't do that, it says here and in our text in Ephesians. All right? So those of you who are unmarried, you're like, you ought to have several. You ought to have like this non-negotiable list. And then you got this kind of negotiable list, right? And make sure you don't switch those. Make sure you don't put dumb stuff on there. Every year in our freshman Bible class, our freshman Bible teacher goes through and asks the kids to create a list of what they would think down the future, what would make for an ideal marriage partner. And easily two-thirds of the young men say really stupid, petty stuff, right? One young man who's now graduated, I remember distinctly, he said he's about 6 foot one-ish, two-ish himself. He said as a freshman, she's got to be 5 foot five or below. Like, get your priorities straight. Like, what? That's your non-negotiable? Come on. The Bible is saying to you, make wise choices, not foolish ones. So we start our non-negotiable list, and dads, seriously, in the room, if you have unmarried daughters, you have an ethical, moral, biblical obligation to try to help your daughters make those kinds of wise choices. So every one of the young suitors that's ever come asking to date one of my daughters, we have these sort of awkward, have they been awkward conversations, men? These kind of, yeah, right? I got to know these things. I don't want my daughter having fellowship with darkness. Can't have that. They're very, very practical things. You got 9 kids, you have a lot of these conversations, but these kind of very practical things. So there are places in the Bible, and we could just kind of push pause right now, and we could go down literally hundreds of these things where the Bible says directly, X, don't do it. That, yes, do it. That's one of the ways that we walk in light. But that's the straightforward way. So what our text says next is really important. Look back at the text there, the end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. Then you've got a little parenthetical comment. For the fruit of light is good and right and true. Now, I know I've been on this kind of, and I really honestly feel a little bit bad about this. So let me preface this. I like the ESV. I just lately, it's just only lately, just finding a lot of things that kind of bugging me about the way they've translated some of this. So let me point out that the ESV there says, is found in. Those words are not in the scriptures. Okay, is found in. Those words are not in the scriptures. What's going on in there is a complicated Greek construction that the translators are left trying to figure out, okay, what exactly did Paul mean? I don't know that we need to come up with what he meant because it's pretty straightforward. The fruit of light is all that is good and right and true. So if you're looking for principles, how do I walk in light? Focus on those things that are good and right and true. Okay, that's getting me there. That's starting to help. So I've got some very specific commands. Don't be unequally yoked, the one we just looked at there on screen. But I've also got these general principles. I'm supposed to be focusing on things that are good and right and true. And then my real objection to the way the ESV and lots of others translate this, it's kind of funny, more ancient translators, I think, got this might more often than not. All of the really old translations of the Bible get verse 10 right, I think. I'm not so sure about some of the more modern ones. Look at verse 10 there. In the ESV, it says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We know what is pleasing to the Lord, do we not? I mean, is the Bible not just chock full of what is pleasing to the Lord? So for the life of me, I can't understand why, because, again, that word try is not in the Greek text. But, to be fair, I don't want anybody going off thinking, you know, the ESV's terrible or something. When I was a much younger man, I had this deluded notion that maybe some of you have, and I can dispel this for you. When I was a teenager, I had this notion in my head that if someday I could ever study Greek and Hebrew, and I could really come to understand Greek and Hebrew, then there would be no more theological controversies, because, I mean, the Greek and Hebrew would just make it all clear, right? Well, that was profoundly foolish of me to think, but I thought that for a really long time, you guys. And then I started to study Greek and a little bit of Hebrew as well, but especially Greek, and I discovered something. It's not true. That the Greek language, although yes, if you've ever heard people say, boy, Greek is so much more specific than English. That's true. It is. It is a more precise language than is English. But it's still got its fuzzy bits. And for those of you that care about grammar, it's participles. It's all about them participles. Greek participles are like notoriously a little bit fuzzy, and that's what we have here. And so, trying to get the sense of it, the ESV has said, well, I think the participle of discernment would mean like try to discern. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what's going on here is the Bible is saying walk in light, and the way you do that, the means by which you do that, is discerning what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So it's not trying to. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is you need to discern, which is another word for wisdom. And so now we're back to this big, full-orbed picture. What does it mean to walk in light? Sometimes it means don't do that thing. That's a no. Okay. Sometimes it means you better do this thing. But often what the Bible is saying, you need wisdom. You need discernment. Right? You need to know. I'm in this conversation right now with this person, and I'm not 100% sure. They're saying things that aren't quite true, and I'm trying to discern. How do I properly, biblically, graciously, lovingly, walking in the light, deal with this? That requires discernment on the fly. People put you on the spot. They ask you questions. They do things. They take actions that you suddenly, no warning, no time to prepare your thesis ahead of time, you just got to respond. That's this discernment. So to walk in light, how do we do that practically? By discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, so how do we discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, Paul's already given us a whole bunch of it. Remember already, he said to us last week, sexual immorality, impurity, greed? Nope. Okay. So, if I'm on the fly, I'm in the moment, work, neighborhood, or otherwise, and I have to suddenly make a choice about what I need to do, if it involves sexual immorality, impurity, or greed, that's an obvious no, we don't do that. On the other hand, if it involves, as he just told us, what is good and right and true, those are the things that I should be emphasizing. So what he said to us before is, put off those things, put on these things. Okay, so now we're getting closer to something pretty practical. How do I live this Christian life? I put off those kinds of things, and I put on these kinds of things. To blend now this New Testament principle with some Old Testament language, this is wisdom and folly. So the Bible talks a lot about wisdom and folly. Young people, folly is just the fancy word for foolish stuff. So I'm supposed to act in wisdom, okay? So then I go through the scriptures and I try to get Bible in my head. I try to soak myself in scripture so that when I am in the moment, when I have to make a snap decision about what to do, to say, to not do, to not say, I've got Bible in my head helping to guide me and direct me toward that which is wise and guide me away from that which is foolish. So put off, put on, folly, wisdom, which is just another way of saying, walk in the light. So those things of darkness, nope, putting those off. Those are foolish. Those things of light, I'm putting on those things. Those are wise. So now we've got Old Testament and New Testament kind of coming together. So much of the language of the Old Testament, obviously Proverbs, but so much of it in general, about how do I make wise choices? And then the Bible comes along and says, hey, let's talk about Abraham for a little while. Remember our sermon series on Abraham's life? Hey, let's talk about Abraham for a little while. Can we agree, those of you that were here for that sermon series, that Abraham sometimes did things that were foolish? Did Abraham also sometimes do things that were wise? Was Abraham sometimes given direct commandments to not do X? Was Abraham sometimes given direct commandments to make sure he did Y? Yeah, all of that. So there's just one little microcosm where the Bible is trying to show us through the life, in that case, of Abraham, what it means to walk in the light. God has not left us without a guide. When we read that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, this is what it means, guys. It's not just some highfalutin kind of principle. We go, oh, yes, Lord. No, no, no. Like, it's literally, y'all been out in the dark, stumbling and bumbling, and somebody pops on a light and like, oh, okay, now I can see how to do this. Right? Now I can see how to do this. That's what this means. So we're supposed to walk in the light. That's the highlight. The chiasm is pointing right to this thing. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light is good and right and true. All that is good and right and true. Walk as children of light by discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And that's actually a really helpful way of looking at things. Unfruitful. Like, what will be the fruit of this thing? Okay? Moms, dads, grandparents, those of you who have little children ever, let me give you a little real piece of practical advice. This is going to happen to you. Gonna happen to you. Your young child is going to say, can we watch X on the TV? Can we watch this TV show? Can we watch this movie? Can we watch X on the TV? How do you make that decision? I hope you have a rubric by which you make that decision. I hope you've got some principles in your head by which you make that decision. When your children come to you and say, can I read book X? I hope you've got some principles by which you make those decisions. How do I do that, right? I think, for me personally, and I think it's found right here in the scripture, one of the more helpful ways to do that is to think about, is it fruitful or not? What will be the fruit of this film, this TV show, this whatever it might, this book, this whatever it might be? What will be the fruit of that? Is there something redemptive in that? And I'm not saying that our children should only ever watch things that are directly right from the pages of Scripture or whatever, but is there fruitfulness to that? Is this thing that we're watching, does it value the things that God values? In other words, does it reference what is good and right and true? Simple ones, like, do the good guys win in the end? Are the good guys actually good guys? That's getting harder and harder to find. What makes them good guys? What are my children going to be motivated to think or do or feel after having read this book or watched this show or whatever it might be? Like, these are really practical things. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But it actually goes a step further. We're not just supposed to walk in the light. We're actually supposed to help others walk in the light. Now, don't get this wrong. People get this wrong all the time. Oh, preacher, I can't help anybody else. I'm not perfect myself yet. Yeah, you ain't ever going to be, right? It's not going to happen. So we're in this thing together. We are all of us arm in arm. I like the metaphor of mountain climbers, right? Some of y'all are further up that mountain, but you can graciously reach down and help me up in a moment of need. And you have people in your life that are a little further down this mountain of maturity, as it were, and you can reach down and help them, and we can humble ourselves and reach up and get some advice and some counsel and some guidance. We're supposed to be in this thing together. Help others walk in the light. Now, when I say others here, I'm going to argue that we're talking specifically about other Christian people. You should know that there are some folk out there in the world that would say, no, this is all supposed to be applied to everybody. That we're supposed to, that we as Christians have an obligation to be putting a spotlight on the brokenness of the world and whatnot. Not so sure about that. Everything Paul has said here so far is in the context of the local church. Literally everything he has said so far in his letter has been directed to the local church, for the local church, for use within the local church, among the local church. And it would be very odd if all of a sudden Paul just sort of shifted gears and said, now let's talk about shining a spotlight on the darkness of the world. Because we read things like this. Said many times, I got to be the weirdest preacher in the world because I think John 3:19 is the verse I quote most. I don't know. Yeah, something wrong with me maybe. But here it is. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness. Many a preacher, especially in yesteryears, gotten trapped in that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that's one of those only Greek words about everybody knows. Right? You've probably heard the word agape. That's the noun. Agabao is the verb. And many a preacher in the past has said, that's divine love, brothers and sisters. Well, then I don't know what they do when they get here, because that's the same word. The same word that describes the way that God, the quality and the character of which God loved his creation, that's the same word used to describe how much people love their darkness. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It is not my job to shine a light on brokenness. It is my job to share the gospel. Therefore, who's actually doing the... Nobody is ever going to choose to leave their darkness of their own volition. So then how is anybody ever redeemed, preacher? Because God calls people to himself. We saw that in John chapter 6 in the last several months working through our communion. Nobody comes to the Father unless I call them. Like, that's how it says Christ. That's how it works. So my job is not to get out there and put a spotlight on the brokenness of the world and try to convict that. No. That's the job of God Almighty. Now, he does lend us the dignity in participating in that, but this text here in Ephesians is about Christian people. Need some more evidence of that? How about this? We've been talking Old Testament, New Testament today. Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Wow. So reproof. Take the spotlight of truth and I shine it on my unbelieving neighbor's brokenness. He's just going to hate me. Well, but that's okay because you... No. I can't take the place of God Almighty. So I pray for my neighbor. And when I have opportunity, as given by God, I talk with my neighbor. And I try to speak Bible truth to my neighbor. And when I'm given opportunity, I present the gospel to my neighbor. But I'm not just sticking my spotlight on their brokenness. On the other hand, reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So, this gets hard, guys. Deep breath, a little ouchy. When someone in this congregation comes to you and lovingly, graciously says, I think we need to talk about something. And you sit down and they begin to tell you, you hurt me in the way you said X. Or I'm a little concerned about the direction your life is beginning to take. Or, you know, you said something the other day that's got me a little worried. Right there in that moment, you have the opportunity to demonstrate whether you are a scoffer or a wise person. Right there in that moment, you have the opportunity to express hatred and vitriol and bitterness and anger, or you have the opportunity to express love and unity and victory and growth in Christ. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Galatians puts it this way. Brothers and sisters, if anybody is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Don't forget that part. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So if we have people within our assembly that are veering off the light and they're veering back into the darkness, A, there is a danger that some others of us will then be like, ooh, and we'll follow them. Watch out, lest you too be tempted. And B, we have in our unity here a moral, ethical, biblical responsibility. Those who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So you're not waiting until you're perfect. I'm not waiting until I'm perfect, because it isn't going to happen in this side of glory, guys. We are all of us together walking in the light. And when you see somebody stumble out of the light a little bit, or you think maybe they stumbled out of the light a little bit, you graciously, in a spirit of gentleness, come alongside. Pro tip number one, though, if you don't know this person from Adam, why are they going to listen to you? Well, we're both Christians. Okay, you're onto something there. But that's one of the many reasons why we do so many things around here to try to foster real live growth and relationship. So that we know one another, so that we can better know how to have a spirit of gentleness, so that we can know better how to communicate to one another, so we can deeply, more richly understand one another. It's why, although it might seem frivolous, I suppose, something like a family game night. No, are you kidding me? That's important stuff. Wherein we get to know one another, lean into one another, and help one another as we walk in light. It is shameful, verse 12, even to speak of the things they do in secret. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Paul at his word, and I'm not even going to try to imagine. And I don't want you to try to imagine. What kind of specific darkness is Paul talking about here? He just said it's shameful to even speak of such things. Now, he's already mentioned some stuff in the past in Ephesians that maybe is what he's talking about, but I'm just going to take his word for it and say, you know what? We're not even going to speculate about what those dark things might be. But, verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And then here's another place where the translation is kind of weird. For anything that becomes visible is light. What does that even mean? Probably the better way to render that is that when you put light on things, they become visible. Right? So, and then we know that, duh. Like, right, you put a spotlight on things, la, it's visible. Right? So that's what we are supposed to be doing. We have the light of Scripture as a lamp to our feet. And again, to recap, it tells you don't do X. Do these things. Walk in wisdom. Do not walk in folly. Here's an example of wisdom. Here's an example of folly. Like the Bible is just replete with, full of, all of these ways that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, showing us how to walk as children of light. The highlight of our text here. The middle of our chiasm. Therefore, it says, and then these are really great words. Scholars have spent a lot of ink trying to figure these words out. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, there is one thing I can tell you for sure about this text. Most of the commentaries you read will tell you that this is an old Christian hymn. Okay, now that's the thing. It's not. Like, guys, it's just not. Because the thing is, in the same way that our poetry is different from other cultures' poetry, and we've talked about that. Remember conversations about like Hebrew parallelism and chiastic structures and those kinds of things. They do things differently. As it turns out, people do music differently too. And I can tell you as a guy who spent way too much time studying Greek in his life, this has got no Greek rhythm. It might in English be beautiful poetry, but it is not in Greek. It's got no Greek rhythm at all. This is definitely not a hymn. But it probably was something they used in liturgy. It probably was words that had been shortened down, take some big Bible principles, squeeze them down into just a few words, and it was probably used in some capacity in church services. Words that seemingly were clear to the Ephesians. Presumably, these Ephesians would have been familiar with these words. Also, interestingly, he says, therefore it says. And whenever the Bible says, therefore it says, the antecedent of that it is almost invariably the Bible. So, skeptics have said, those words don't show up anywhere else in the Bible. It's not a Bible quote. And it doesn't have to be a Bible quote, but it has to be from the Bible. Where in the world is this, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you? Where is that general idea found in the Bible? Well, we probably don't have to look any further than other parts of Ephesians. Have you noted by any chance, it'd be fun if you had, how often I have put texts of Isaiah up on this screen as we've been going through Ephesians? Because Paul frequently references Isaiah, and we need to go there, guys. Y'all got to go. Y'all got to see this. Click, flip, do whatever you got to do to get to the book of Isaiah in chapter 60. This is magnificent. If this doesn't encourage your hearts this morning, I don't know what conceivably could. So we've got three lines. We've got a whole big chunk of text, and we're going to just squish it down and kind of summarize it as, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And look at this. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your hearts shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, the name of the Lord our God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Before I continue, just think about what we're saying here. This is this incredible vision, as we've been talking about. Already, we're already in Christ. We're already new creations. Right? We're already adopted into the family. We're already justified, but also not yet. There is this consummation yet to come. Our King is returning, and with him he will bring incredible majesty, the likes of which we're kind of talking about here today. And did you notice also there in verse 5, then you shall see and be radiant, but it's not because they're radiant in themselves. They're radiant in the Lord. Just like we saw in Ephesians, we are light in the Lord. The light, the darkness, the rising. You seeing all this language here? We continue. Foreigners, verse 10, shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall continually be open, day and night. They shall not be shut, because everything will be safe, right? The people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. God is victorious over all. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. We, the living stones of this still being added to temple. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And then look at this, guys. Arise, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine in you. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. Walk in righteousness, walk in the light. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it. Those words. No more sun, no more moon. Awake, awake, O sleeper. And arise from the dead, and Christ himself will shine on you. We, already, but not yet, longing for this consummation, and in the meantime, diligently, faithfully obeying his command to walk in the light. Paul's going to take this basic principle, do this, not that, walk in wisdom, not folly, and he's going to run with it next week. We're going to talk specifically about wisdom. You see that? Look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we've got put on, put off, right? We've got light, darkness. We've got wisdom, folly. We're going to be exploring all of those things. Would you pray with me, folks? Lord God Almighty, I'm lacking the word. That's so much bigger than grateful. That's so much bigger than contented. And so much bigger than anything that we can imagine in our earthly vocabulary, Lord, to express how our hearts feel toward our salvation, that you are our light, that we who were darkness have been called by Christ to not just be in the light, but to have a place and to be part of the family, and to be adopted, and to be justified, and we're being sanctified. And Lord God, it's too much. It's overwhelming. We are so grateful. Make our hearts more grateful. Lord God, in our gratitude, let us find the fuel as moved and directed by your Spirit to walk as children of light. Not because it's best for us, though it is, but because of who you are. Let us better and better and better reflect the light that is you. May we, Lord, awake and arise from the dead and remember that Christ is, and one day in an even more magnificent way, will shine upon us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.